Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you're a virtual member of Beth Emmanuel, consider praying about upgrading by coming home to Hudson, where we are building intentional Messianic Jewish community. The only thing missing is you.
Revelation chapter 16 is the litany of the seven bowls that are poured out. So it says at the top of the chapter, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." We talked about these seven bowls a little bit last week already. What did we learn? I told you that the seven bowls are part of the temple ceremony. They come from the temple ceremony. Libation bowls that are poured out on the altar. So we discussed that last week. And we learned also, we spoke about how the seven bowls are the latest series of seven in a three series of seven. It started with the seven seals, and then when the seventh seal was opened, that began the blasting of the seven trumpets. And once the seventh trumpet had sounded, then we begin with the seven bowls. And then it says that at the conclusion of these seven bowls, Hashem's wrath will be finally spent, exhausted on the nations. So then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. All right, so the seven angels, we've spoken about at length already. And I'm identifying them as the seven seraphim. These are the seven spirits of God from before the throne of Hashem that burn before the throne of Hashem, the burning ones, seraphim. And they have been the agents of the entire drama of the book of Revelation, and hence these series of seven. And so once again, they are the principal actors as they are pouring out the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And even this phrase, the bowls of the wrath of God, I wanted to show you just a few antecedents from the prophets and the Psalms, because we come across this kind of imagery quite often, actually. For example, Isaiah 51, speaking to Jerusalem, says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. So the idea is that the cup of Hashem's wrath, we spoke about this a little bit last week, is like a very stiff drink that knocks you out. We find the same kind of imagery at work in the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 75, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." So it's that kind of imagery that's informing these libations, the seven libations that are being poured out. Because you know, in the temple, when you make a sacrifice, you would pour out these libations of wine over the altar. The priests would pour out libations of wine on the altar to accompany the sacrifices, because the sacrifices were symbolic of a meal. So the sacrifices are referred to as the food of your God, and the altar is referred to as the table of your God. And so the libations are the accompanying beverage that go with the sacrificial services. All right, so now we understand the imagery a little bit. We can start moving through these. And my goal, my objective in the next half hour is to cover all seven of these bowls. And that's really not going to be too difficult. We're already familiar with a lot of the imagery of these bowls because they are going to echo the 10 plagues on Egypt, the story of the 10 plagues on Egypt, which, by the way, happens to be our Parsha this week and last week. So Parsha Vayera we heard on Shabbat. This week we'll hear Parsha Bo, and that is the story of the 10 plagues poured out on Egypt. So how very timely that we happen to be studying Revelation chapter 16 just when it's most pertinent to the Torah cycle. So let's get started in verse 2. "So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." So it's a targeted kind of wrath this time around, specifically being targeted to those who bear the image, the brand of the beast. And we're reminded of how the 144,000 are also marked, but they are sealed with the Tav, the mark of Hashem, the name of Hashem is on them, for their protection, that they should survive through this period of time. So what's this first bowl? It's the bowl of, well, it corresponds to the plague of boils, the plague of boils. And so we could go and read that text. We don't need to, though, because we're so very, very familiar with it, because we have just read it in our Torah portion last week regarding the plague of boils. But you can find it in Exodus 9, beginning in verse 9. So these became loathsome and malignant, sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So here we have our second and third bowl are replicating the first of the 10 plagues, which was when Moses stretches out his staff over the Nile, and the Nile River turns to blood, and all the water in Egypt turned to blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things." So the angel of the waters, who's the angel of the waters? I've forgotten who the rabbis say the angel of the waters is. It's like Michael or Gabriel or one of these archangels or something like that. But in any case, there's an angel appointed over the waters, and you'd think he'd be a little bit offended that his domain has been so invaded here, and he's given authority over the waters, and then Hashem comes, and some other angel comes and pours out this bowl and turns all his water into blood. But no, he's not. He's actually okay with it. He says, "Oh, okay, I can see that makes sense. Yeah, that makes sense, because that's measure for measure." He says, "They poured out the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." This is what it says. But this is operating on the principle of mita keneged mita, measure for measure. On the principle of measure for measure, Yeshua teaches us that the measure you use will be measured to you. And so that's kind of what we're seeing reflected here. This idea of they deserve it. They spilled the blood of your saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. The altar also agrees. This is the heavenly altar in the heavenly temple. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. Now, ordinarily, when the sun shows up in these apocalyptic texts, it's turning to blood, right? No, the moon turns to blood. What's the sun doing? The sun's being darkened, right? Right, the sun is being darkened, the moon is turning to blood. But in this case, the heat of the sun has been amped up, and so it says it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Now what's significant about this particular plague, this particular bowl, is that it's the only one that doesn't have a correspondence to the 10 plagues on Egypt. During the 10 plagues of Egypt, there was no plague of the sun getting really, really hot. Maybe because that's just what it always does in Egypt. I don't know. But where does this come from? Where is this idea of the sun is... So I'll show you exactly where. Because I happen to have encountered this idea in rabbinic literature quite often about how in the day of Hashem's wrath, he will unsheath the sun. And the idea is that the sun is currently kept in some sort of sheath that protects us. It's called the ozone layer. And in the day of God's wrath, he's going to take it out of its sheath and it will become even hotter. So, where am I going? Malachi, the book of Malachi, and chapter 4. So this is the text that the sages always cite when they're talking about the unsheathing of the sun. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace." See, when it says the day, we mean the day of the Lord. And it says the day of the Lord will be burning like a furnace. "And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day of the Lord, which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. So you've heard that prophecy before, but perhaps not in the context of this eschatological moment of Hashem's fury. But that's the text that is often cited in regard to the unsheathing of the sun. And that's exactly what is represented here with the fourth bowl. Now it says that even when the sun got really, really hot, they didn't repent. It says, they did not repent. And so this invokes for us, also from our Torah portion this week, invokes for us the story of Pharaoh as he's going through this litany of 10 plagues, right? Plague 1, plague 2, plague 3, plague 4, right? Every time it says, he hardened his heart, he hardened his heart. Well, it says it five times, and then it says, and then Hashem hardened his heart, meaning he did not repent. That's what he hardened his heart means. He did not repent. So, the nations of the world, those who worshiped the beast and accepted his brand, his branding, are being compared to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who despite this litany of plagues, is unmoved. So, too, the nations were unmoved. So, we go from the increase of the heat of the sun to darkness in verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. Remember in our Torah portion, right? What happens in our Torah portion? This is right in Parshat Bo. We'll read this on Saturday. Same thing happens. It says that the darkness was so thick, it was like a palpable darkness, and a man couldn't see his brother. He couldn't see another. And it was like this in Egypt for 3 days. Likewise, what we have here, the kingdom of the beast became darkened. And so what did they do? They had nothing to do because it was dark, so they just gnawed at their tongues. So that's kind of what it seems to imply. I mean, it says they gnawed at their tongues because of pain. The pain is from the first, is from the boils, from the first bowl. Right. Oh, and then the sunburns, right, from the vanishing of the ozone layer. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. So there again, they don't repent.
So if someone had repented somewhere along here, would all this stuff go away from them? And maybe...
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, this is... it seems like we're in... It's kind of parallel, I think, to the Torah portion as well. Because Pharaoh had these multiple opportunities to repent, and he didn't, and he didn't, and he didn't. And at a certain point, he crossed a line where he was no longer able to repent. The implication, the way that the drama and the narrative of the book of Revelation is playing out, is that when the nations accepted the brand of the beast and worshipped his image, they crossed this line. The ability to repent has not been granted to them. So even in our daily prayers, when we pray the Amidah, we don't say accept our repentance. We ask God to cause us to repent, acknowledging that if it wasn't for the summons of his Spirit and the work of his Spirit in our lives, we wouldn't even have it within us to repent on our own. The implication, and again, this is how things went down in the book of Revelation. I'm not making any sort of theological statements about, you know, God's theodicy or predestination or free choice or any of that sort of thing. It's not entering into the conversation at this point. But the people, not only did they not repent, they're not able to repent. That's the way I'm reading it and understanding it. Because God's wrath is to be spent here. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. I put frogs for the sixth bowl. Now you might say, well, there weren't any frogs. The frogs are still coming. Part of what happens is the first thing that happens when we pour out this bowl is the drying up of the river Euphrates. Why is that significant in the first century? Because the Euphrates is the line between the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire. Remember, we talked about the Parthian Empire. Some time ago we were speaking about the Parthian Empire. The Parthian Empire is the only serious contender to Rome. The Parthians, the Romans and the Parthians are always fighting along this border, along the Euphrates border. So with the drying up of the Euphrates, there's an implication that the Parthians now can ride across. But Liechtenstein doesn't see the Parthians as, and he's correct in this, he doesn't see the Parthians as coming to topple Rome as we would hope. Instead, he suggests that the Parthians are coming to join Rome in their war against the Holy Land. So here's Liechtenstein's comment on this passage. He says, "It would seem that the path was made for the kings of the East to come upon in order to assist the beast in war against Hashem and his Messiah." So what we would have expected is that the Parthians would come across the Euphrates and they would make war against the beast. Instead, surprise ending, Rome's arch enemy joins forces with the beast in order to make war against Hashem and against his Messiah. "These are also the 10 kings who gave their authority and power to the beast, and they will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them." They are also mentioned in chapter 19, where it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse." Therefore, he says in verse 15 of our current passage, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. For he comes like a thief to wage war with them and to fulfill the words of the prophets." So far, Liechtenstein on Revelation 16:12. All right, verse 13. "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophets three unclean spirits like frogs. They are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty." And here's that passage, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." All right, let's deal with the unclean spirits that are like frogs. They're coming out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. So, symbolically speaking, coming out of the mouth, this is the word, it's the authority, and the speech of the beast and the false prophet are having this demonic effect on the nations to gather all the nations together into one world government, and this one world government is going to come against the people of God. All right. On the level of Midrash, though, there's something more going on here that I'd just like to point out to you. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 6, when we're getting the initial plague of the frogs, it says, "Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up out of the waters." All right. But in the Hebrew, it literally says, "and the frog," singular, "came up out of the water." So it's just a little quirk in the Hebrew text. Rather than saying frogs, it said frog. Okay? No big deal. So the frog came up out of the water. So here in this plague, we've poured out our bowl on the Euphrates River, and now the frogs are coming forth. In the collection called Midrash Hagadol, there's an explanation for why it's just one frog. And the explanation is that one frog came up out of the Nile River, as it says, and then this one frog opened its mouth, and all the little frogs came out of its mouth. And those are the ones that covered the land of Egypt. All right, it's a creative sort of storytelling version of the plague of frogs on Egypt, right? But I can hear that Midrash echoing around in Revelation when it's speaking about the frogs coming out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the dragon. Moreover, these are not literal frogs. These are not literal frogs any more than the locusts were literal locusts. You remember what the locusts were? You notice there's no plague of locusts in this litany of, we have seven bowls being poured out, you know, and they're corresponding to Egypt, but there are 10 plagues in Egypt. One of the plagues on Egypt was locusts, right? We already had locusts. The reason is we already had the locust plague. They came out of the abyss. And those locusts, you know, with their hair like women and teeth like lions and so forth, we learned were demon spirits. That this was apocalyptic language to describe destroying angels is the actual term. Likewise, the frogs are not literal frogs. The locusts were not literal locusts. The frogs are not literal frogs in Revelation. But they are symbolic of these evil spirits. So these evil spirits go out and they perform signs and wonders to deceive the whole world and to gather them together for the war of the great day of God Almighty. Now, if you were a Jewish reader who was not familiar with the New Testament and but was familiar with Jewish literature and the prophets of the Tanakh, and you read these words, to get the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, what would you think is the war of the great day of God? You would know immediately, oh, this is Gog and Magog. The war of Gog and Magog is the war of the great day of God, the day of the Lord. The war of the day of the Lord is the war of Gog and Magog. We should go look at Gog and Magog to get the context here. But before we do, maybe we should deal with this coming like a thief in the night. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes. Blessed is the one who stays awake refers back to the parable of Matthew chapter 24, where he first referred to himself as one coming like a thief in the night. Matthew 24, 42 to 44 said if the people watching the house knew at what hour the thief was coming, they would have stayed awake, right? So he's saying to his disciples, stay awake, stay ready, be ready. And we saw this kind of language earlier on in the epistles to the seven assemblies. Blessed is one who stays awake and keeps his clothes. What is the keeps his clothes about? Alfred Edersheim, in his book The Temple, suggests that this is a reference to the custom of the Levitical guards, that the Levitical guards stood at their posts through the night in the temple, guarding the gateways and portals in and out of the temple. And meanwhile, the captain of the guard would go around and check the watch to make sure the watchmen were not dozing on duty. It says in the Mishnah that if a watchman was found dozing, if the captain of the guard found the watchman dozing, he would take his torch and light the man's tunic on fire. And this was how he would wake him up. And so then the other guards would hear the man screaming as he's ripping his tunic off to get the burning tunic off of him. Alfred Edersheim suggests that that's the background to this saying, blessed is one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. It sounds like a plausible explanation. Why is this interruption here? Lichtenstein says the interruption is here to remind us that it's at the point of Gog and Magog that the Messiah will come. That's the point of his coming, is when the nations have gathered against Jerusalem. So let's learn about Gog and Magog. Ezekiel chapter 38 is where we're going to learn about Gog and Magog. This is a prophecy about the end times. I'm dropping into the chapter at verse 8. After many days you will be summoned. In the latter days you will come into the land that is restored. We're speaking to Gog and Magog. Into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations, to the mountain of Israel, which had been a continual waste, and its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. So we're speaking about the Jewish people have been returned to the land of Israel, and the nations will turn against them. You will go up. You will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples. Thus says the Lord, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan and you will say, I will go attack the land against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil, to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods and who live at the center of the world. Oh, I never noticed that before. I live at the center of the world. Did you know that? The land of Israel is the center of the world. It says so right there in Ezekiel. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder? And so on and so forth. Verse 14, therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place, out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. Thus says the Lord, are you the one whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord, that my fury will mount up in anger, my zeal, and my blazing wrath. I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse. Every wall will fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him on the mountains. And every man's sword will be against his brother. And with pestilence and blood I will enter into judgment, and I'll rain on him and on his troops and on many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And I will magnify and sanctify myself and make myself known in the sight of many nations. They will know that I am the Lord. That's Gog and Magog. That's the end times battle called Gog and Magog. And we could also read about it in Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah chapter 14, but we don't have time tonight. But it's the same thing. It tells the story of all nations coming up to attack Jerusalem, and then Hashem rolls up his sleeves and he gets out there and starts slugging, and there's a great earthquake at the moment when the Messiah's feet touch the Mount of Olives. The mount splits and there's a great earthquake. It's the same thing in Zechariah. So let's go back to Revelation, now that we have the context for what's happening. Back to verse 16, still in the sixth bowl, where it says, and they gathered them together in a place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. Har Megiddon, or Armageddon, as it comes to us. Armageddon is a transliteration of Har Megiddon, and Har Megiddon is an Aramaic rendering of the Hebrew Har Megiddo, which is well known. Har Megiddo means the mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo is an ancient site in the land of Israel between the Jezreel Valley and the pass through the mountains of Samaria and into Judea. Sitting next to the Carmel mountain range, it's a choke point as you're traveling north-south through the land of Israel on the Mediterranean side, because Mount Carmel stands in your way. So you got to get up around the Carmel range, and that brings you up to this choke point where there's a strategic city set on a hill, and the city is called Megiddo. It actually goes way back to Canaanite times, and then Solomon conquered it and he fortified it. And so many, many battles fought here in the Great Plain that stretches out under Megiddo, which is called the Jezreel Valley, it's a beautiful, agriculturally rich, flat piece of the land of Israel. The only flat piece of the land of Israel. So the reference to Armageddon that you hear so often, and people speak about the Battle of Armageddon, is actually the Battle of Gog and Magog, is actually the correct term. Here, we're only speaking of one of the locations that the battle will be waged. Why here? Because, like I said, it's strategic. It's a choke point in the land of Israel. All your troops have to pass through this pass if they're on their way to Jerusalem from the north. They need to come through here. And if you're really rallying up armies of this size, this is the only place in the land of Israel where you're going to be able to stage them, because that's what the geography allows for. Let's see what Rav Lichtenstein says about Armageddon. says, according to the historical record, when there was a war in the land of Israel, the soldiers would usually assemble in the Jezreel Valley. That's what I was just telling you, for the area was very spacious and wide and suitable for war. So we could talk about all the different battles that have taken place at Megiddo and in the Jezreel Valley. This is just as Rabbi Yosef Schwartz wrote in his book, Tevuot HaAretz, as well as many other sages and historians, and this is the meaning of the passage in Hosea 1:5 that says, "And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel, for there they were gathered to wage war on the kings of Assyria." It was to this valley that the prophet Joel meant when he spoke about the gathering of the nations to war with Israel in Joel 4:2. And he said, "I will gather the nations and I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them." We were just learning this passage like last week or something, or 2 weeks ago. And they called it the Valley of Jehoshaphat, Hashem has judged, because of the judgment that was to take place there. The prophet also says, Joel 4:12, "Let the nations be stirred and let them come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for I shall sit there to judge all the nations round about." Also, likewise, King Josiah, in his haste to fight against Pharaoh Necho, came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, as is told in 2 Chronicles 35:22, which is also opposite the Jezreel Valley, opposite Mount Megiddo, Armageddon. This is what John is saying, that Hashem will gather them to Mount Megiddo, that they will encamp there beneath the mountain, beneath God's feet, for there it is a wide and spacious area for many soldiers to assemble for battle. There's Lichtenstein's explanation on Armageddon. And so if we were to take the time, we could go look at some of these passages, but we're not going to do that now. Instead, we'll go on to the seventh bowl, when this really gets cooking. Because, I mean, here we are. This is the seventh son of the seventh son of the seventh son, if you know what I mean. This is the seventh bowl, the son of the seventh trumpet, the son of the seventh seal. So it says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air." So, I mean, are you just like on the edge of your seat right now? Because we are finally to the seventh, seventh, seventh. This is it. The seventh angel is going to pour out his bowl upon the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple saying, "It is finished. It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake. Now, the thing about this great earthquake is it wasn't just a normal earthquake, but it was such a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. So this is our earthquake from Ezekiel that we were just reading about that ends the war of Gog and Magog. What happened with this great earthquake? Well, the great city was split into three parts. What's the great city? Rome. It's Rome. I thought Jerusalem too, but I had to look back and see how does he use the words great city? That's Rome. We're referring to Babylon and Rome. "And the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." She's about to fall in the next chapter. "And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones." Do you remember the huge hailstones from Ezekiel? Here comes the hailstones. "Huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail," because its plague was extremely severe. And so you have to also recall that in our Torah portion, we have huge hailstones. The hailstones are coming down on Egypt as one of the plagues on Egypt. And so I have this midrash here for you. I'm just going to read through this midrash on Exodus 9, the plague of hail. Because in Exodus 9 it says, "There had never been anything like it before in Egypt or anywhere in the world," which is the same kind of language we had here about the earthquake. Notice it does not say there will not be anything like it again, as we are told in the case of the plague of the firstborn in Exodus 11:6, "such as there has not been before and such as there shall not be again." In the case of the hail, There had never been anything like it before, but there will be again in the time to come. When? In the days of Gog and Magog, as it's written in Job 38:22. Have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Similarly, it's written in Ezekiel 38:22, I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many people who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire and brimstone. And so the Midrash Rabbah goes on to make this equation between the hail that came down on Egypt. And it says that when Moses spread out his hands to stop the hail, there was already hail in that was the coming down. But Moses had stretched out his hands to stop the hail. So what happens to the hail that's already in midair? Well, Hashem collects that back up to use some of it in the battle of Joshua, when the hail fell in the battle of Joshua, and to reserve the rest of it for the punishment of Gog and Magog. So say the rabbis on this week's Torah portion regarding the plague of hail.
Thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining Beth Emmanuel's virtual community and support our efforts for the kingdom by clicking on the support tab at BethEmmanuel.org.